This past Friday, the Daily Wire and other news outlets reported that Jews were being hunted down and beaten in Amsterdam. We're told that the difficulties emerged during a Thursday night soccer game between an Israeli football team and one of the local clubs. Conflict erupted during that time and then spilled onto the streets for about an hour and a half after the match was over. Those who witnessed the events reported that there were bands of young Muslim extremists waiting on street corners to attack their prey. That the Israelis were chased on foot, on scooters, and in cars. That they were punched and stomped on and stabbed and run over. That by the end of the hour and a half, no less than 20 to 30 Israelis had been injured. At least 10 of them were hospitalized. That 62 of the attackers had been detained. I mean, things got so bad that the king of the Netherlands, William Alexander, he called up the Israeli Prime Minister, Isaac Herzog, and he apologized for failing to protect this Jewish community. Later in the same day, the Dutch Prime Minister contacted his counterpart in the Israeli government. He contacted Benjamin Netanyahu. And he did so to voice his strong condemnation and his deep shame for the events of the preceding night. Well, for his own part, Bibi Netanyahu, a prime minister who was both revered and loathed at the same time, he wasn't a man to just discuss the issue. He was not a man to remain idle. Instead, what he did was he dispatched a number of rescue teams to go and to protect his countrymen. He then procured the means by which they might safely return to their homeland. These activities really are nothing new for the Israeli government. Ever since the nation was reconstituted in 1948, the Israelis have done everything in their power to safeguard Jewish lives. It doesn't matter who the individual is or where they are at the particular moment. They will move heaven and earth to intercede on their behalf. And we've seen it, this idea played out time and time again. If we look back at history, we discover that between June of 1949 and September of 1950, that in what was titled as Operation Magic Carpet, this operation was used to rescue some 49,000 Yemeni Jews, from oppression and destruction. But we learn that on July 3rd, 1976, that Israel flew 100 commandos some 3,000 miles from Israel to Uganda to rescue a plane that had been hijacked by terrorists. That Operation Entebbe has really gone down in history, that it continues to be to this day the gold standard of hostage rescue operations. And looking at history, we learn that in May of 1991, that the Israelis conducted Operation Solomon, rescuing some 14,000 Ethiopian Jews, bringing them to Israel in less than 36 hours. It took over 360 plane rides, coordinated with both the British and the Americans to make this happen. And yet, we shouldn't be surprised by these actions, because the Jewish people have learned from the Hebrew Scriptures. They have learned because they serve a God who does whatever it takes to keep His people safe. A God who will even use foreign powers to deliver His beloved people. Well, today as we move into Matthew's gospel, that picture becomes even sharper. It's there that we learn of a king who refuses to run when a fight breaks out. A king who refuses to shrink back, but stands up when people seek to harm his subjects. We find that Jesus is that king. We find that Jesus is a valiant king who defends his subjects against the illegitimate attacks of ill-informed legalists. So open your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Today we're going to look at the first 8 verses of the chapter, and this particular section marks a pivotal turning point in Jesus' relationship to the nation of Israel and to its leadership in particular. You see, because throughout the book, we have seen pockets of hostility emerge here and there. It started really in chapter 1 with Herod seeking to eradicate the Christ child. That was just an indication of the problems, further problems looming on the horizon. We witnessed the responses of the people to Jesus himself. We've seen their apathy. We've seen their antagonism both to Christ and to his forerunner. We've seen a current of growing discontentment. But now as we come to chapter 12, that trickle becomes a torrent. Because it's here that the people's criticism gives way to thoughts of killing. So how does Jesus respond in such an atmosphere? Does he head for the hills? Does he abandon the 12 by crawling into his own hideout, hoping to escape his adversaries? No, that's not what Jesus does at all. Jesus is one who stands his ground. Jesus is a king who defends his people. He doesn't run. He stays to protect his own. He's a valiant king, one who will defend his subjects from these illegitimate attacks and from these ill-informed legalists. That's really the big idea of our passage today. Jesus is a valiant king who defends his subjects. He defends them from these illegitimate attacks. He defends them from these ill-informed legalists. And so with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of our text together. Matthew chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, we'll read to the end of verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, that I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." May God give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this morning we have opened your biblical text recognizing that this is your inspired word. It's that which has been breathed out by you. This is indeed your own divine revelation. And so we come recognizing that your text is sufficient for our needs. That is, by giving attention to your word, to its reproof, to its correction, for its teaching, for its instruction in righteousness. That it's by giving our attention to these things that we are equipped for every good work. And so we pray that you would grant us insight through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand what is being taught in the text before us, that we would see Christ as we are meant to see him, so we might serve him as we ought, so that we might live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And so be with us now. Minister to our hearts and minds, we pray, for your sake, for ours. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. From my perspective, there seems to be at least three movements in the text before us. It begins in verse 1, where Matthew outlines the circumstances in which these events take place. It's here that he paints the scene for us, giving the context which leads to the later confrontation. Then in verse 2, the author states the charge that is brought against the Lord and his disciples. Then, in verses 3 throughout really the remaining body of the text, what we find there is that Jesus corrects the Pharisees. It's here that Jesus presents a number of arguments demonstrating that their charge is both illegitimate and ill-informed. And so by examining then the circumstances, the charge, and the correction, we'll discover that Jesus is this valiant king. This king who will defend his own. This king who will stand against those who bring these illegitimate charges and do so from an ill-informed perspective. So let's begin by looking at the text, examining the circumstances in which these things take place. Look again at verse 1. There Matthew writes the following. He says that at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and to eat. And so imagine the scene. It's the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to the local synagogue. They're going to worship the Lord of hosts. And yet as they do so, they're walking on a wide pathway. There's nothing like roads as we know them today. They're just really wide pathways that kind of connect one town to the next. Pathways that will run through grain fields and through orchards. They're just trying to, make a beeline from point A to point B. And so it's in passing through one of these local grain fields that the disciples begin to feel a rumble in their stomach. It's then that they become hungry. I mean, late March or maybe early April, the disciples notice the wheat stalks as they're walking along. They observe that the heads of grain are soft and they're full. And so reading the signs, their action, their reaction is almost automatic. They simply reach out with their hands. They feel those stems grazing their palms. And as they do so, they close their fists around that head of grain and gently give a tug. And as they do so, a few heads of grain come easily into hand. Then rubbing those kernels in their palms, they release the husk from the berries. And after doing so, blowing away the chaff, they pop them, those kernels, into their mouths. Well, for some reason, the Pharisees are there. We're not told why. We don't know why they've accompanied the Lord and his disciples at this early hour. We just know that their presence is there. The fact that they are there in the midst of such a routine and mundane act suggests that Jesus has become a person of interest. That they no longer see him as some sort of itinerant rabbi, an oddity to be enjoyed, A man who gives entertainment to the masses. No, they no longer see him as that. They see him as a threat. Someone who needs to be closely watched. Someone who needs to be monitored. Lest he upend all that they have established and sought to maintain. And in accompanying Jesus, they witness something that sparked their concern. Since the rabbi in those days was responsible for the activities of his disciples, the Pharisees turned to Jesus and they voiced their complaint. We read their charge in the latter part of verse 2. They say, look, you need to pay attention to this. Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. You and I need to understand that the law made certain allowances for the hungry traveler, that it actually permitted them to sample a limited amount of produce as they walked along, and to do so without being charged with theft. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, this is what we read. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. So you're not allowed to load up and take it away. That's theft. Verse 25, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not yield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. The Pharisees were aware of this. They knew the law. They were experts in the Old Testament. And you'll know, but you'll notice here, it's not that the Pharisees are not charging the disciples with theft. They're not necessarily concerned a whole lot about what is being done. Their concern is more upon what is being done, when it is being done. The fact that these things were being done on the Sabbath, they said, was a violation of the law. According to the fourth commandment, the Israelites were commanded to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. That having worked the previous 6 days, the seventh day was set aside as a day of rest. It was to be a Sabbath to the Lord, a day on which neither they nor their family, nor their animals, nor their visitors did any work whatsoever. Well, ever since the days of the Second Temple, the rabbis of Israel sought to identify what really constituted work on the Sabbath. So working one century after another, they developed a complex set of rules and regulations to govern the nation's observance of this sacred day. Concerning these regulations, one scholar offers the following commentary. He writes this. He says, during the period between Ezra and the Christian era, the scribes formulated innumerable legal restrictions for the conduct of life under the law. Two whole treatises in the Talmud were devoted to the details of Sabbath observance. One of these, the Shabbat, enumerates the following 39 principal clauses of prohibited actions. So this is just one of the two chapters. And the prohibited actions were these: sowing, plowing, reaping, gathering into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning wool, making a warp of it, making two cords, weaving two threads, separating two threads, making a knot, untying a knot, sewing two stitches, tearing two stitches, catching a deer, killing it, skinning it, salting it, preparing its hide, scraping off its hair, cutting it up, writing two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, blotting out for the purpose of writing two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing, lighting a fire, beating with a hammer, or carrying from one property to another. The same scholar writes this. He says, each of these chief enactments was further discussed and elaborated so that actually there were several hundred things a conscientious, law-abiding Jew could not do on the Sabbath. Those were just the headings. I mean, I wish we could go into all the intricacies of this. MacArthur does a good job of this in his commentary. I mean, you couldn't walk more than 3,000 yards from your home. And yet, if you placed a cache of food at the corner of that kind of that allotment, if you placed it 3,000 yards from your home, that meant that it was part of your home, and so you could extend your range another 3,000 yards. The regulations, the minutiae said that if you attached a cord from your home to the home of your neighbor, you could freely pass between the two. You couldn't light a match on the Sabbath, and so you needed to light your candle at 5 p.m. on Friday afternoon, 5 p.m. on Friday afternoon, so that it might burn into the Sabbath in the beginning of the next day. I mean, you couldn't extinguish a fire, so if your home caught on fire during that time, too bad. A seamstress, a tailor, could not put a pin in their clothing because that might tempt them to do work on the Lord's day. You couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath. Why? Because if the water splashed out of the tub or out of that barrel, that would be like washing your floor. You couldn't lift anything heavier than a fig. I mean, that was riveting. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. And so according to this detailed instruction manual, a law-abiding citizen, a law-abiding Jew, was not permitted to collect a few grains of wheat on the Sabbath. Why? Because plucking the heads of grain, that was reaping. Taking off the husk, that was sifting. Blowing away the chaff, that was winnowing. This is all work. This is all prohibited, according to the religious leaders of the day. And you need to understand that this was a serious charge. There was nothing frivolous about it. Because if you could prove in a court of law that an individual had deliberately done these things on the Sabbath, they might receive the death penalty. That's how serious it was. Well, Jesus recognizes exactly what's at stake. He recognizes what the Pharisees are attempting to do. How they're seeking to back his disciples into a corner. How they're seeking to ruin their ministry. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't run. He stands his ground. He answers the charge. Rather than begging for forgiveness, he goes on the offensive. And what he does is he shows that this charge has no teeth. That it's a charge that cannot be substantiated. And he does so by leveling three distinct pieces of evidence against these religious rulers. I think as we delve into verses 3 through 8, it's important for us to recognize the source of Jesus' evidence. See, Jesus doesn't cite the Talmud at all. That Jesus does not reference some respected rabbi or a particular school of interpretation. I mean, they would have expected that. Because these religious officials, they had elevated their rules and regulation. They have set them on par with Scripture itself, and yet Jesus dismantles that idea in just a moment. Because what he does is he goes back to the source. He goes back to Scripture alone. He sets every man-made addition aside and focuses on that which is divine and that which is authoritative. And it's on this base that he issues his first corrective in verses 3 and 4. Look at the text. But Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with them." What Jesus is doing here is he's pointing back to the events of 1 Samuel chapter 21. He cites an event where David is running from his psychotic father-in-law. And undoubtedly, he cites this event for at least two reasons. First, he cites David because David was a celebrated figure in Hebrew life. MacArthur says this. He says that David was the supreme hero of Judaism, that he was loved and honored above the patriarchs and the prophets, that he was the great king, the poet, and the warrior. See, David is the prototype. He's the forefather of the coming Messiah. This is a man whose example carried weight in the wider Jewish community. He was a person that the people respected. Second, I would suggest that Jesus cites this episode because of what the incident communicated about the law. He cites this incident to demonstrate that the law does not restrict deeds of necessity. The law does not restrict deeds of necessity. According to Mark's account, when he tells of this same encounter in his gospel record, he notes that when David and his men arrive in the city of Nob, that place where the tabernacle had been set up at that particular time, he notes that they were in desperate need. That these men have come on a run. They have not come prepared. They have not assembled their provisions. No, David has discovered Saul's murderous intent, and so he is left without anything. And now the men are tired, they are exhausted, they are on the verge of fainting. And so they've come to the temple. And as David enters into the temple or into the tabernacle complex, he approaches the high priest, he approaches Abimelech, and he asks for whatever they can give him. And the priest says, "We have nothing except the bread of the presence." That bread that has been consecrated to God. That bread that represents the 12 tribes of Israel, those loaves of bread that sit on that holy table in the holy tabernacle. Bread that has been reserved for the priests alone. According to 1 Samuel chapter 21, it seems to be that David has actually come on a Sabbath. Because every Sabbath, the priest would bake 12 fresh loaves of bread. And then they would take those 12 loaves into the sanctuary and replace those cold, stale loaves with these hot, fresh ones. And it just so happens that he has a number of loaves left over for David and his men. And he gives them to David. He gives them to the men. And there's no response from God whatsoever. They have taken that which is off limits. And yet God remains silent. He does not discipline either Abimelech or David or his men whatsoever. And that would seem to suggest that God is not bothered, that God is not offended by these acts. The one who sees all things, the one who knows all things, does not fly into a rage when his ceremonial law is set aside for the benefit of his people. So Jesus' point is clear. God's law does not prohibit man from attending to his physical needs on the Sabbath. And if God is willing to have his own ordinance set aside for this purpose, how much more willing should the Pharisees be to set aside their own man-made regulations for the sake of their fellow man? That's the first correction. You find the second in verses 5 and 6. Here again, Jesus begins with that not-so-subtle rebuke. Or have you not read in the law? I mean, Jesus is... He was always the pacifist, wasn't he? He's always meek and mild. He's never one to ruffle any feathers. And yet now he speaks to the religious rulers in Israel, these experts in the law, and he says, don't you even know what the biblical text says? Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and they're innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus has argued that the law does not restrict deeds of necessity, and now he contends that the law does not restrict acts of service to God. He points to the priests, those men who have actually been set aside for God for a sacred duty. Those men who have been set aside for the ministry. And he tells us that for them the Sabbath is anything but a day of rest. That in fact the law required them to do the very things that the religious elite prohibited. These men had to walk from their homes to the temple. They would arrive early in the day so that they might bathe, so that they might put on their priestly vestments. So that they might tie those cords together that would bind them to themselves. These men would then go to the brazen altar, that they would bring wood and that they would kindle the sacred fire. These men would kill the sacrificial animals. They would prepare the carcass. They would bring the offering to the altar and lift it into its place. They would wash and cleanse the sacred vessels. They would mix spices and they would bake bread. They did more work on the Sabbath than any other day of the week. And they violated almost every command that the Pharisees prescribed. And yet all of this was permissible under the law. We're told that all of this was given a service to the Lord in the temple, that these men were innocent in the eyes of God. Take a look again now at verse 6. This time I want you to notice the comparison. Jesus says, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. The priests served in the temple, a place that symbolized God's presence among the people. But here the disciples served something greater. Why? Because Jesus was God in human flesh. Jesus is the Emmanuel of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He is God with us. And so if the priests were granted a certain latitude while ministering in God's symbolic presence, how much more latitude should these disciples be given when they are ministering in God's real and greater presence? The law does not restrict service. It does not prohibit ministering to one's own necessities on the Sabbath. But going further, Jesus offers one more argument, and we find that in verses 7 and 8. It's a third correction. I mean, just one in and of itself is sufficient. Two is going above and beyond. With three, Jesus is simply putting another nail in the coffin. He wants there to be no uncertainty as to what he thinks about these legalists. and the impositions that they are placing on the people. So look at what he says here. What he wants us to understand is that the law does not restrict acts of mercy directed to others. So starting in verse 7, he says this, "But if you had known what this means," again, that's another dig, "if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." This is the second time that Jesus quotes this particular passage of Scripture. He's actually quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. He quotes it the first time in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, where the Pharisees are asking his disciples why he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And because these men have not learned their lesson the first time, he brings it up a second. But he applies it in a slightly different manner. In saying what Jesus is saying here, he's not suggesting that the sacrifices and all that goes along with them, he's not suggesting that these sacrifices are somehow unnecessary or worthless in the eyes of God. Rather, what our King is suggesting is that mere conformity to these external sets of rules and regulations, that in and of itself is worthless. That in and of itself is meaningless if it is not accompanied by an internal transformation of the heart. A transformation that leads the people of God to feel as God feels, to love as God loves, to value the things that God Himself values. You see, God established the Sabbath so that the weak and the heavy laden might find rest in Him. This was an expression of mercy that recognizes our own human limitations. That you and I were not designed to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Our bodies can't stand it. Our minds won't function as they're meant to unless we get some rest and relaxation. And so God Himself has instituted the Sabbath for the sake of His people, so that they might be energized and renewed and enabled to do the work that He has called them to do, and to do so with joy and gladness and energy and thanksgiving. This is a mercy of God. And yet the Pharisees forgot that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. They imposed this collection of man-made traditions upon the people. Traditions that were loveless and lifeless. Ordinances that drained the people of all joy and hope, causing the people to live in constant fear of breaking one of these religious requirements. It was not a blessing. This was a burden. The burden that kept them under the thumb of the spiritual elites. It's with this in mind that Jesus actually makes the final statement in verse 8. While the Pharisees are still struggling to make sense of his assertion that something greater than the temple is here, Jesus issues a second and even more charged declaration. He's speaking with the authority of heaven. He just says this. He says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The religious leaders may have struggled with what Jesus meant in verse 6. But they didn't struggle with what he meant in verse 8. His meaning is all too clear. Having declared himself to be the Son of Man, Jesus is employing a well-recognized title, a title that is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, a title that is used to reference the Messiah, one who appears in the heavens, one who is able to access the throne room of God, who presents himself before the Ancient of Days, one who has been given an everlasting dominion, a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. Jesus is taking that title to himself. And even that must have rendered these men speechless. But it goes on. Jesus continues by stating that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Commenting on this phrase, I think Sproul does us a great service. He gives us what is really at the core of this particular phrase. And so this is what he says. He says, as we seek to understand this amazing assertion, we need to remember the origin of the Sabbath. Yes, it was one of the Ten Commandments God gave to the people through Moses at Mount Sinai. But that was not the origin of the Sabbath. At Sinai, God was simply telling the Israelites to remember something that was already in effect, that one day out of every seven is consecrated and not to be profaned. The Sabbath day was instituted at creation. God formed the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the Sabbath, or on the seventh, he rested. As creator of the Sabbath, God rightly had absolute authority to say how it should be observed. Therefore, this statement by Jesus is nothing less than another assertion of his deity. I would add, it's nothing less than an assertion of his pre-incarnate being. He was saying that he had instituted the Sabbath. The Lord issues this statement to put the Pharisees in their place. It's not an offhand comment. There's a purpose behind it. And so he wants the Pharisees to understand who it is that really gets to make the rules. It's Christ who decides what is right and wrong on the Sabbath. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who determines what is allowed and what is not. It's the great physician who adjudicates what is helpful and what is harmful. It's not the Pharisees. They weren't the ones who created this day. They weren't the ones who instituted this ordinance. It was Christ. It was Jesus himself. He's the King. And so it's his prerogative to state what can or cannot be done because this is his day. What then are we to make of this passage? What is the takeaway for us as a congregation living in the here and now? I would suggest there are two things. There's a minor thing and a major thing. I would suggest that our text says something about man's propensity to add to God's written revelation. It has something to say about legalism, about man striving to earn God's forgiveness, to elevate himself by following a different rules and regulations. It reminds us that we don't want to be beholden to anyone but ourselves. It reminds us how dangerous it is to add to God's Word things that are not there. And so Jesus reminds us that Scripture alone is our guiding authority. That in and of itself is sufficient, and we need to give attention to that and to that alone. I think that's one of the minor lessons of the text. I think the major lesson of the text is this, is that it points us to our King. It points us to his character. It points us to his willingness to intercede for his subjects. I think that's the main lesson that Matthew has in mind here by presenting the story as he presents it. Because time and time again, Jesus is going back not simply to the law. He's not simply exposing the legalism of the Pharisees of the day. No, he is going back and he's telling his audience about himself. And we see what he is doing. It reminds us that this king does not see his subjects as cannon fodder. As those whom he has assembled to himself for the sake of his own preservation. This king is not a paper tiger, a man who speaks big and loud but then rushes away at the first sign of danger. No, this is a king who stands tall on behalf of his people, who seals them with his own body. This is a king who leads the charge from the front of the army, not from behind. Not in relative safety. And so as we look at this king, at this one who is not afraid to stand up to the most impressive people in the land at that particular time, a king who is not afraid to stand up to any kind of tyrant, whether they be men or angels, whether they be few or many, this is a king who is going to be trusted. A king who will follow his people wherever they go. A king who can be depended on to have their back. So that whether we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death or rejoicing in the king's throne room, he's there with us to protect us, to guide us, to see us safely through. The real question then is, do we know this king? Have we submitted ourselves to his leadership? Have we surrendered to his authority? Have we taken him to be our own through faith? That is indeed the real question of the text. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this presentation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who doesn't seek out conflict, but one who does not run from it either. A king who is valiant, a king who stands tall and resolute, a one who defends his people from illegitimate attacks. And so we thank you that we have him as our advocate, as our protector, as our defender. Father, we pray that we would continue then to depend on him in every moment of every day, that we might glorify him as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask this in his name for his glory. Amen.